Well, if you haven't been with us over the course of the summer, we've been going verse by verse through the book of Philippians. Though it's a short book, over the last 2.5, almost 3 months, we've been working our way through it. It's been a joy, I hope, for you, because it's a book of joy. It's not only about joy, it's a lot about your mind, the way you think. It's about humility, it's about community, but it is about joy. But as you think about, and we're kind of on the home stretch here, the curving around third and heading home, being in chapter 4, but if you think about the book of Philippians, and it's all about joy, you hear rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He's been talking about rejoicing since chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and he'll conclude with that same type of theme. But in the setting of joy, Paul is writing from prison. He's sitting there chained to the Praetorian Guard, house arrest, 24 hours a day, and he's writing about joy. Some of the other elements within the book of Philippians, if you've been reading through it and you remember where we've been, sitting in jail, he has opposition in chapter 1. People who oppose him, people who ridicule him, people who are totally opposed to Paul as a person, preaching the gospel, but against him. He preaches joy from this kind of setting. In chapter 2, when he speaks of Christ even coming to the point of death, talking about death even, but he speaks of joy. He talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus was sick, even to almost the point of death. But out of that setting, he speaks of joy. He talks about the difficulties of growth and the various things that he has. He talks about in the early part of chapter 3, all of his spiritual resume that he has there. Circumcision on the eighth day and the nation of Israel, but all of this is rubbish, garbage. But let me talk about what real joy is, what real gain is. Out of all of these things and the difficulties and in the greatness, those who are innocent and blameless versus those who are guilty and getting what is coming to them. He talks about, I haven't obtained it, but I'm going to. I'm a citizen of heaven. But out of the varying circumstances, the various people that he encounters, through it all, he can say, I'm going to rejoice. Paul's decision to rejoice is not determined on the circumstances of life. He could be financially bankrupt. As long as he wasn't spiritually bankrupt, he was fine. He had joy. There were people who would leave him. If you look at some of the other books that he writes, like 2 Timothy, and when he talks about those like Demas or Alexander, those who opposed him, those who were close friends, but then turncoat and left and left the faith. And though it hurt Paul because he lost relationships, he never lost his eternal joy. When he saw churches struggle, he wanted to give a word of encouragement and exhortation and instruction. But he didn't lose hope and joy. It didn't matter what was happening in Paul's life. He could rejoice in the Lord always. He wouldn't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, he was going to offer his request before God. Because his peace is coming from God. His joy is coming from God. Is that your testimony? Doesn't matter what changes and transitions and external circumstances that happen. Maybe internal things that happen. Your body begins to deteriorate. Have you noticed that about your life? So I'm going to have to replace my dryer real soon. A few weeks ago I told you about my washer, but I think it's my dryer that gives me problems because every one of my pants is beginning to shrink. And I don't know what to do about that. I'm almost 40 years old, and some people say that your dryer does that to your pants when you're almost 40, and that's what's happening to me. Things begin to change. Does that mean I need to lose my joy? Trade it in for something else? Go find, you know, just buy another car, get another job? You know, what people do to retain or to get joy in their lives? If you look with me at chapter 4, it starts off in verse 1 with these words. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown. In this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He's speaking just on the heels of chapter 3. And in chapter 3, when he talked about the grace of Christ and our value is not in our accomplishments, but it's in the accomplishment of Christ, what he has done and the grace that he gives. And then he talks about the growth that takes place in the middle of chapter 3 and that we grow. Though we haven't already attained, we know that we can press on because he is helping us. Grab a hold of that which has already got a hold of me. And then he talks about being a citizen of heaven and the glory is coming. With all of these great truths, we eagerly await our Savior. So therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, you're my joy and you're my crown, because I've invested in you, but in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Jesus is coming. He has changed us, he is changing us, and he will ultimately change us for good for eternity. So we can stand firm in this. What more do you need? Knowing Jesus, that's all that matters. Out of all the things that we can count as gain, I've got this new car, or I've got this great job, and I've accomplished all of this, and we can have all these plaques and trophies in our world. And he goes, all of this is rubbish if I don't know Jesus. I need to know him. We stand firm in this. Do we know him? Because at the end of our life, every one of us, it's 100% proven, every one of us is going to die. And every one of us is going to meet our Creator, our Savior. Well, let me just say, all of us are going to meet our Creator. Some of us are going to meet your Savior. Others are just going to meet your Judge. That God has offered all grace and he's calling people to himself and he's given you a life of eternity with him, knowing him. And some will say, I'd rather just know something else. Your neighbors are like that. Some of your coworkers are like that. I want to know what's in the paper. I want to know what's going on in the sports teams. I want to know everything in the world, but I don't want to know Jesus. They're going to be greatly disappointed. Then they're going to want to know him and it'll be too late. But for those who know him, verse 1, my beloved brethren, the ones who know Jesus, whom I long to see, I want to spend time with you. He was with them 10 years prior when he led them to Christ. In Acts chapter 16 or 17, you can look back at that chapter and see where Lydia and the demon-possessed girl and the Philippian jailer came to Christ, and from there the entire church was started. They are the joy and crown of Paul. In this way, you stand firm in the Lord, knowing that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Stand firm in this. So he sets this up, what they're supposed to stand firm in. And using that, stand firm. What we're learning today, the three general teachings from this passage, standing firm in your thinking. Almost the entire book of Philippians, besides being on joy, is on thinking. Your mind. Have this mind about you. Think this way. Think about such things. All throughout the book of Philippians, you'll see these terms, think and mind. Because we know in Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks, so is he. Stand firm in your thinking about that which has been taught to you. And the first one is this, stand firm in your thinking and how you relate to others. The first five verses. Verse 2 begins this section when we're standing firm in our thinking, how are we going to think in our relation to others? He begins at verse 2 and 3, speaking of these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche to live in harmony. To live in harmony could have been translated to think alike or have the same mind. The same Greek wording, a little difference, but the same Greek wording that he uses in chapter 2. Be of the same mind, live in humility with each other. He's picking up the very teaching from chapter 2 and carrying it over and applying it to some women in the church. I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche to live in harmony, to think alike, to have the same mind in the Lord. Now, what is these ladies' problem? We don't know. Two women are having a disagreement. I don't believe it's a theological problem in the church because Paul doesn't begin to teach on their error. And he normally would. I don't believe it has to do with one's living outside living in sin and the other one's trying to correct? Because you see, he says, I urge you. Both of them were at fault in some type of relational dispute. It's probably a pride thing. We don't know what the disagreement is, but Euodia and Syntyche are having some conflict. He knows them well. Look at verse 3. It says, indeed, true companion. I don't know who true companion is. I don't know who he's addressing here. And I looked up several commentators and other pastors. They don't know either. They all take a guess. It could be Epaphroditus from earlier in chapter 2. But indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I think that Paul knows these ladies. Quite possible that after Paul started the church 10 years prior, and he went off on other missionary journeys, and he came back through about 5 years later, he met these ladies, and they worked together for the cause of the gospel. So he knows them by name. They're having a disagreement. I would even suggest that these ladies were leaders in the church. They weren't elders in the church, but they were leaders. They were among the movers and the shakers within the church body. Maybe they had a women's mission organization, and they were arguing about who was going to be the next president. Who knows? Have you ever discovered that there can be conflicts in a church that aren't of the magnitude of is Jesus God or not, but it's really in the magnitude of, you know, what color carpet ought to be, and people disagree about things? Have you ever seen this? You know, no, never seen this, you know. Isn't it amazing? You come to church, you think it's going to be wonderful, and then people fight about some of the most petty things that don't really matter. But not here. That is so true. Thank you for saying that. In 3.5 years as a church, we've not argued over anything. Oh, we josh each other and kid each other. No, should we do this song or should we preach that sermon? Or you know, really, should we have Sunday school this way or do that? Or should we be in this building or that? And we talk about those kind of things. But you know what? If you've got a major difficulty, I don't know about it. There's not much I don't know about what goes on here. Somehow it ends up on my desk. But it is a pleasure. But churches do have problems at times with conflict that are petty things. Why? Because we're people, and we're not perfect. And we're all learning and growing in Christ, to be learning to be humble, taking on His character, but there are times that people need to be urged, live in harmony with each other. Paul says here, I urge Euodia, and he turns, I urge Syntyche, live in harmony in the Lord. The thing I see in this section here in the first 5 verses is that peace with others brings joy. Some people don't have joy because they don't know how to get along with other people. It doesn't matter what's going on, they're going to take the opposing side just to be negative. He gets onto these ladies, live in harmony with each other. And then not only live in harmony with others, verse 2, verse 3 is help others live in harmony. This is the truth I find in here. Harmony in the church is everyone's responsibility. He says to the true companion, he says to Clement, and he also says the rest of my fellow workers, everybody needs to be included in making sure we keep the peace. When it's on those insignificant, non-essential doctrines, there can be division in the church for right reasons. Listen to me. When there is heresy, when there is false doctrines, we divide over that. We stand on the truth of God. But when it comes to lesser things, and we just disagree, we need to learn to be disagree without being disagreeable. I like what Augustine said. He said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity and love. You have a loving spirit. Are you living in harmony, thinking of the same mind within your fellow believers? Stand firm in your thinking, how you relate to others. You live in harmony with others, and then the whole church helps out. When you begin to see a fire break out, you go and help them. Here's part of our problem, is that when you see a fight or you see a disagreement, what's your immediate reaction? What is the human response? To either avoid or to get intimately involved and take sides. Well, I think she's right. Well, I think she's right. Well, what do you think? And then all of a sudden, it grows and it grows and grows. Until everybody's on a different side. And then you ask somebody in one of the sides, well, what are you fighting for? I don't know, but I like this person better than I like that person now. and you don't even know what you're fighting over. And then churches split over this thing. And then you think, well, what did you split over? Well, we don't know. Was it essential? Who knows? And then the cause of Christ is defamed in the community and in families. So Paul, who talks about the grace of Christ in chapter 3, talks about your growth and then the glory to come. And he says you need to stand firm in this. And then he uses a specific example with Euodia and Syntyche. You girls, you ladies, you need to live in harmony with each other. And then get the whole church involved. Everybody needs to keep harmony, thinking alike, having the humility of mind. Your fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. We're going to spend eternity together. Now we have an opportunity to practice that. Getting along with each other. Because we are family. We're not just people who attend the same location to worship. Live in harmony with others, helping others. Many commentators, many pastors will look at the first three verses and section this off. And I understand why. But I believe verse 4 and 5 go right along with this discussion with Euodia and Syntyche. Verse 4 is one of the most popular and famous verses about rejoicing of all time. What does it say? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Could it be that he's saying this to both ladies? Maybe it's a stretch. Euodia, rejoice in the Lord. Syntyche, I'll say it again to you. Rejoice. I want you to get it. He's talking to two ladies. Not necessarily that he uses it this way, but let me tell you why I think 4 and 5 go with 1 and 2 and 3 with Euodia and Syntyche. What does he say in verse 5? I want you to look at your text. He says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. One of the difficulties here in the church with Euodia and Syntyche and possibly others, there was no gentle spirit among the body. There was division of heart, division of mind. They were fighting over something non-essential. And it wasn't gentleness they were giving, it was just difficulty and causing disruption within the church. If they took verse 4 from the teaching, saying, Euodia and Syntyche, live in harmony. Now, rejoice together. What would happen if these ladies are at a dispute with each other. The church comes along and helps them to live in harmony, and there's restoration in that relationship. What would be the first response, or ought to be the first response? Celebration. Wouldn't verse 4 be a great response to a restoration of a relationship between Euodia and Syntyche? When these ladies begin to put down their swords and say, you know what, I love you in Christ, we need to get along and think of the same way, because what we're doing, we're probably being prideful and fighting for our own rights instead of for the cause of Christ. Let's hug, let's love, let's get on with the true purpose of knowing Him and reflecting that we know Him. And then we have much reason to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice, and I gotta say it, rejoice. And then the response ought to be for the rest of the church, for the rest of their lives. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. The Lord is in His church. We demonstrate gentleness with others. Verse 5. Not too long ago, we were in our series on the fruit of the Spirit. And gentleness is one of those fruits that that are evident in a Christian's life. Something we practice, something we try to develop, but the Spirit of God who lives in us demonstrates gentleness. Let me remind you of a few of the places in the Scripture we learned deal with gentleness. How is this reflected in our lives? Gentleness is reflected in how we receive the Word. When the Word is told to us, like Paul's teaching these women in the church, when the Word is given to us, James chapter 1, verse 21 tells us, in gentleness, receive the word implanted. Do we, with a humility of mind, receive God's teaching into our lives? Or the correction from fellow believers into our lives, and we receive that word in gentleness, humility, readily receive it. We also relate, it's how we relate to our families in gentleness. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4 says, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. This particular passage deals with a woman who is a believer who's married to an unbeliever. How is she to express her faith through her husband? By nagging? By requiring of him spiritually what he's not able to produce? By adorning herself with all this beauty, saying, maybe I can get his attention this way? No, you get his attention through the gentleness of spirit. A quiet, gentle spirit. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 speaks of how we reply to questions. You're familiar with the passage, always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that was within you. When people ask you about your faith, how do you respond? When people question your faith, how do you respond? The Scripture says you need to always be ready to give a defense. But it says at the end of that verse, with gentleness and reverence, with humility, we give God's word. Gentleness is demonstrated also by how we restore the fallen. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, if anyone is caught in any trespass, any sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 goes on to say, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. These ladies were missing the element of gentleness and spirit. They were disagreeable with each other in their disagreement. It wasn't reflecting the cause of Christ. It wasn't reflecting those who were so consumed with knowing Him and eagerly awaiting the expecting of Jesus to come back. They were more concerned not upward but sideways against each other. Maybe they were like the disciples who were begging Jesus, who's going to sit at your right hand when we get to heaven? Who's going to be right there with you? You know who's going to be there? Who's going to have that position? The gentle, the humble in heart. Those who are humble, God will lift up. Those who are proud, what does the Scripture tell us? We'll be lowered. We'll be brought down. And these ladies weren't expressing that. And I wonder if we're guilty just as these ladies. Imagine living your whole life and finally God chooses to use your name in the Scripture. It's connected to this argument. It's really petty. What else do we know about Euodia and Syntyche? Nothing. You know what their names mean, though? I thought it was fascinating. I looked it up. I thought, well, what does Euodia mean in the Greek? It means prosperous journey. Syntyche, pleasant acquaintance. They weren't quite living up to their name at the moment. That's why Paul is not suggesting to them. He's urging. He's pleading. He's begging them. Be of the same heart. Be of the same mind. Live in harmony. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. You know, in the corporate world, if you have difficulty or disagreement with somebody, well, what do you do? If it's disagreement, if you're on the kind of the bottom of the totem pole, and you're disagreeing with your employer, you don't have many options. I guess you just quit. If you're at the top of the totem pole and you disagree or you're having difficulties with someone who is underneath your supervision, you don't have to work with them either. You can fire them. You can replace them. You can move them to another department. In the corporate world, you don't really have to get along with anybody who is your superior or those who work for you. You might have to learn how to get along with people around you, but ultimately you can just quit. What about the body of Christ? Do we have that privilege or that opportunity? If we don't get along with the body, what do? Some of us quit. We go to another church. Some of us quit just going to church totally. But what is Paul telling us here? I urge you. Live in harmony. You don't have any other options. Christ has saved you by His grace. You don't deserve to be here, but He's made a way for you to have grace and eternal life forever. Live in harmony with each other. Live in humility with each other. You're here by invitation only. You haven't earned your right to be here. Learn to love each other. It's not just getting along. It's learning to love. That's the church. It's a koinonia. It's a fellowship. There's a connection there. The church is called to live in unity, to help each other, to celebrate together, to demonstrate gentleness together. And it's a testimony to our world that Christ is real and He is near the Lord is near. He is in His called church. Stand firm in your thinking and how you relate to other people. The second thing we see in the passage is in verse 6 and 7. And I see in this passage, stand firm in your thinking and how you relate to God. Here's a truth that I have learned throughout my life. If you're not getting along with people, you're probably not getting along with God. You probably have little respect for the God of your creation, because you're having difficulty with His body, His people. Do we have the privilege to be saved by God and say, Jesus, I love you, but I really can't stand your bride? Jesus called the church His bride. And so many people who confess to be believers, I love Jesus, I just can't stand the church. Are you going to stand before Jesus and say, you know what, you're pretty awesome, but well, you don't pick them very well. I can't get along with them, so why don't you and me just get together and go have coffee? Because I'm not going to hang out with your people anymore. We don't have that privilege. And I think it would disgust the ears of God when we act and say those type of things. We're called to live in harmony. To stand firm in how we think about how we relate with others and how important the value is on other people. But it then begins to affect how we relate with God. If we're anxious in our relationships, I wonder if we're anxious in our circumstances and it conflicts in our prayer life. Look at verse 6 and 7. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Wonderful passage. These two verses just leap off the page to me. This is the kind of thing I need to memorize. If you haven't memorized it, do so. Wake up in the morning and say, today I need not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving today, I'm going to offer all my requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all my understanding, will guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. The two sections are verse 6. I think he's teaching us, instead of worry, worship. Replace your worrying with worshiping. Because peace, you notice the word here, peace with God brings joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. There's joy in your life when you're getting along with others. There's much joy in life when you are connecting with God and understanding who He is and who you aren't. Worry is really a worthless pursuit that robs your joy and adds much stress to your life. Anybody been stressed in the last 20 years? Just a tad? How about in the last week? Been a little on edge? You know, you're not saying, oh, I'm full-blown, I'm out of it. I'm just a little concerned, a little worried. Worrying is assuming a responsibility you do not have. Trying to control all circumstances when that really is a sovereign God's job. You are faithful and you trust a sovereign God. So you need not worry. God never intended you to hold the whole world in your hands. It's much too heavy. It's much too complicated. You can't control. But you can open your hands and say, God, I give you all things. You know, in Matthew 6, Jesus said, and who of you being worried could add a single hour to your life? What are you anxious about? What are you worried about? If you stay up all night fretting over something, how much have you really added to the situation that will improve it? Walter Kavert did studies on people's worries. I thought this was interesting. He discovered that 40% of our worries never happen. It's stuff that might happen in the future, so we worry about it, but it actually never comes to pass. He's got it scientifically proven. 40% of our worries never happen. 30% of our worries concern past things that cannot be changed. So we're already up to 70% of the things we worry about are either future things that will never happen or past things we can do nothing about. He goes on, he says 12% of our worries are needless worries about uncontrollable health issues. 10% of our worries are over insignificant petty issues. And then he says 8% of our worries are really legitimate concerns. And even at that, I would disagree with him. And tells his friend, I lost my job, my truck's broke down, and my wife's pretty frustrated with me. This is what are you going to do? says, well, I've hired a professional worrier. I'm going to pay him $50,000 a year, and I no longer have to worry about any of these things. He says, wow, that must be cool. But how are you going to pay him $50,000 a year? The guy says, I don't know. It's not my worry. When you turn it over to somebody who's a professional, you don't have to worry about it anymore, right? Is God your professional? That you can go to Him with all things and you say, God, I can't control these things, but I know You can. And instead of giving You my agenda for what I want You to do with these things, I'll just trust You to come up with the best plan. Because here's the deal with prayer. I know that we are tempted to suggest to God how to fix things. And I'm thinking, if someone comes to you and says, I've really screwed up my life. Here, take this and would you help me unscrew up my life? And I'm going to tell you how to do it. Let me just ask, if you messed it up, how are you going to give someone else a plan to fix it for you? You don't have a clue what you're doing. So why not, if you're messed up and you've kind of helped yourself along in the mess up section, why don't you just turn it over to God and say, you know what? I am depraved in my mind. I am messed up, and I don't know what I'm doing. I can't get my marriage right. I don't know how to parent. I don't know what I'm doing at work. Everything I thought was good, I'm not doing well. God, why don't you just take it and you give me your plan? Because I need you. That's prayer. Prayer is one of the most humbling things you'll ever do. If your prayer life's not humbling, you're not praying right. You're still going to God with your agenda, your request. Would you just fill out my little Santa Claus list here and give me all the things I want? You're going demanding as if God is your servant instead of your master. Go to Him with open hands and just say, God, everything. I need Your help. I don't know what I'm doing. Left to myself, I would ruin the whole world. But God, You control the world. Instead of worry, You worship. God is the answer to our worries. You know the acrostic, many of you have learned this years ago about the acrostic of how do you pray? ACTS, A-C-T-S. I see that in this passage in verse 6. The A-C-T-S is adoration. Adoration, acknowledging who He is and that He is the answer. Confession is admitting that you fall short and you need help. T is thanksgiving. Without Him, you would be hopeless and desperate. So thank Him for what He is and what He will do. In supplication, asking for His best to meet your needs and the needs of others. Do you see that in verse 6? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer. Prayer would include both the adoration and the confession. When you pray, you're acknowledging God is and you aren't. You know, in the Old Testament, God says, I am. In the New Testament, in the book of John, Jesus says, I am, 7 times. I am the door, I am the gate, I am the good shepherd. Connecting Him with the Father. I am. Years ago I heard Louis Giglio say this. I'll give credit where credit's due. He says, I know I am, and I know I am not. I know the I am, but I know I'm not. I am is Him. He is the one. In prayer, it is adoring Him for how awesome He is, and it's confessing that you are not. You see thanksgiving there. With thanksgiving in our prayers, let your request be made known to God. The request there, the supplication, and prayer and supplication. You see all of these in this prayer. If you understand verse 6, verse 7 becomes far more comprehensible, more understandable. In verse 7, instead of perfect understanding, all you need is perfect peace. Some of us are anxious because we don't understand everything that God is doing. We don't understand why this hasn't happened or why that has happened. And God says in verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension or all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, have you learned this yet? God is not obligated to answer all of your questions or explain all of His ways. You don't have to understand everything in life. And if you're fretting over not understanding much of your life, you're going to be fretting all of your life. You don't need to understand everything. You don't need perfect understanding. You know what you need? And God says that you need perfect peace in the midst of no understanding. Why does this happen? Why does that happen? Ask God. That's fine. Much of the Psalms is asking God, where are you? And how long will you turn your face away from me? And God, what's going on here? The book of Habakkuk, we taught that not too long ago. God, why aren't you doing something? Habakkuk says. And God says, I am doing something. And then Habakkuk says, well, why are you doing that? Wasn't satisfied with the answers. What Habakkuk needed was not all the answers. He needed God's peace. I commend to you Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 for your memorization. Some of you already know it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, adore Him. Just give Him all. And what happens? What does He do? He doesn't always give you all understanding, but He will guide you. And where He guides, He will provide. Scripture is very clear here. Just turn, stop worrying so much, worship, and stop desiring perfect understanding and just have perfect peace. You know, the opposite of joy is not sorrow. Opposite of joy is unbelief. I don't believe God's involved. I don't believe God's got the best in mind. I don't believe God even cares. Martin Luther, many of you are familiar with him, but Martin Luther, who wrote the 95 Theses, October 31st, 1517, nailed it on the wall, had faith and trust in God, but he still struggled at times. One day after he was married and had children, he was disturbed and depressed by his enemies, and he noticed little Martin, one of his babies. Little Martin was nursing at his mother's arms. And he looked at the child, and it's reported to say, he said, "Child, your enemies are the Pope, the bishops, the Duke George, Ferdinand, and the devil. And there you are, absolutely unconcerned." As he watched his child's complete trust and being held in his mother's arms and had no cares in the world, he realized that God had promised to protect and to provide for him. And he need not be anxious about anything and everything. Just go to the Father. On another occasion, he heard his four-year-old daughter chatting away about Christ and about angels, about heaven, about joy. But he was struggling in his own spirit, and he says, "My dear child, if only one could believe in those things at all times and hold to that faith." And quickly she replied, as a four-year-old would, "Why, Papa, don't you believe this?" He was shocked, and he later wrote, "Christ has made my children my teachers." Look at the nursing infants. Look at the small children who can trust without much thought. But as we get older and wiser in our adult life, do we lose that sense of trust? Without having to understand everything, we can just trust God at His Word and know that He's got us covered. We can stand firm in our relationship with God and with others. This is what's going to help us do both. Verse 8 and 9. Standing firm in our thinking of how we relate to yourself. To yourself. What do you think about? What do you do internally when no one else is around? What goes on in your mind, in your heart? Verse 8 tells us, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute," six whatevers here, "if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." So with verse 8, we get these six repetitions of this pronoun, whatever. And then it's followed by two conditional clauses, "if there is any excellence" or "anything praiseworthy." The ifs. All of it's not included, but these are the things you ought to think about. Think or dwell on these things. What do you consume your mind with? How do you keep joy with other people? How do you keep joy with God? What is it that you pour into your mind, garbage in, garbage out? What you consume your mind with determines how you see other people and your God. Who teaches you theology? The television or the latest movie? Your friends down the street who know nothing about God? Who gives you firm conviction? What is it that you're putting in? Is it whatever's true, dependable, trustworthy? Is it honorable, respected, noble, or dignified? Is it honest? Whatever is right? Is it just, righteous? Is it consistent with God's word? Is that what you think about? How about whatever is pure? Is it holy, morally clean, undefiled? Is that what you put into your mind to resonate, to marinate in your mind, to think about? Whatever is lovely, sweet, gracious, generous, and patient, some of the ways the word could be translated. Or whatever is of good repute, admirable, highly regarded, commendable. Is that what you think about? Your joy may be lost because you filled your mind with things that don't produce joy or produce the things of the world. The distractions. Exactly where Satan would love you. To think about things that are not pure and not true and honorable and right and just and lovely. So whatever. The last two, when he says, if there is any excellence, anything virtuous, or anything worthy of praise. I love that phrase, anything worthy of praise. There's debate in the commentaries about what that means. That term is used by secular writers during the time period, and they would give a list, Greek scholars that were not biblical, they're just Greek philosophers, they would write these lists of virtuous things, and then they would say things that are worthy of praise, meaning things that other people would praise you for. Some commentators say this is how Paul's using the passage, and that's maybe what it is. Saying, okay, live your life in such a way that when people notice you, they would go, wow, that you are an honorable person. You are worthy of respect. I think that's good. Other commentators say, you know what? He's not focused on this world. And this is where I'm leaning. With chapter 3, verse 20, it talks about we are citizens of heaven. We are looking forward to glory. Whose praise and applause should we more desire? Other men? Other people? Or the praise and admiration of God? That God would look at you and say, you are living in such a way, you are thinking in such a way, you are demonstrating in such a way that you are my child. Do you remember when Stephen in the book of Acts was stoned? But Stephen stands there and he worships God in the midst of being tragically beaten to death. And in the passage, it says about Jesus. Do you know what it says? That Jesus stood up off the throne. No other place in Scripture do I see that he does that for anybody else. But Stephen, who lives for God's glory and worships him and has no anxiety but all to him. And Jesus stands up and I can just imagine going, that's my child. That's the person who thinks about pure things, who's poured his life into my glory. And he is worthy of praise. We live our lives in such a way that God could praise us, not worship us. Don't get it that way. He's not worshiping us as if we are more high than him. But he is praising us, commending us, recommending us, saying, I respect that you're living like my child. We dwell on these things. If anything is worthy of his praise, would you agree that maybe you and I need to practice a little more? Get those things in our minds and live such a way? Verse 9, look at it with me. The things you have learned, received, heard, and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Practice these things. In verse 8, he says, think about these things or dwell on these things. In verse 9, practice these things. We need practice. This is what I know about my own mind. If my mind is not dwelling on something, it will drift. Hebrews chapter 2 says that we need to consider the things that we do, lest we drift away from them. Think about our faith and practice these things. Otherwise, we will drift. So the principle here in verse 9 is that we repeat the example. In verse 8, it was more so that we need to reflect on the excellent things. But we need to repeat the example. Practice these things. It takes action. Paul has given us an illustration through his own life, showing these Philippians, you've learned it from me, you've received it from me, you've heard it from me, you've seen it in me. practice these things. The term practice has to do with routine, repetition, things that you do commonly. It's just a part of your character. How many of you go to a family practice doctor? It doesn't mean they're just practicing on your family, hoping to get it right someday. It means that they have a regular routine. This is my routine. I am practicing. I'm doing what I've learned to do. I'm practicing. I think about things in the medical field. I practice this. All right, how many of you have ever heard of a lawyer who practices? They have not all of them practice. Chip practices. He has a regular routine. He helps people. You come to him, he practices. He's exercising his practice. As a Christian, we have a practice. A regular routine of thoughts and actions that we do. Things that glorify God. Charles Lindbergh, an airline pilot, and flew the Spirit of St. Louis across the Atlantic Ocean. Years before that, he was practicing in many ways. He would take his airplane, he would fly from St. Louis to San Diego and deliver goods and services to people. And one of the persons who went with him, or he had taken a trip with him, and they had stayed in San Diego the night before they were to fly back. And late that night, the man wakes up about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning and notices Charles is awake on the ground looking at the stars. And he says, "What are you doing?" Charles Lindbergh just looks over and says, "I'm practicing." He says, "What are you practicing?" He says, "I'm practicing staying awake because one day I'm going to go across the Atlantic and I won't be able to sleep for 36 hours. He's practicing. He didn't want to miss it. He wanted to be prepared for the day. He didn't want to miss the opportunity, so he's going to put into his life now for what will be coming later. How many of us are like Charles Lindbergh? What happens when we go to sleep? We drift off. As a Christian, we can't do that spiritually, can we? We practice now. We stay alert. We stay awake. We're practicing. Because one day we'll be in heaven with our Father. Glory, that'll be Jesus face to face. Isaiah 26, verse 3, I think, summarizes the first 9 verses of Philippians. Would you just read this out loud for me? "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." What a promise we have from the Father. If we'll just set our minds on the things of God, and not only on the things of God, let's set our mind on God. Let's know him. Know him intimately. Know him personally. Know him consistently. Our mind on him. And he will keep us in perfect peace. Why? Because we can trust him.